Just as a matter of catch-up, last week we dealt with the curse and on Satan specifically. Satan in the garden, remember, he possessed an animal, a serpent that didn't really know anything, isn't aware of his own existence. But Satan possessed this serpent in order to manifest himself physically and be able to communicate with man. It was Satan talking in the garden. It wasn't necessarily a talking snake. It was Satan who possessed this animal. And so the consequences, part of it was that the animal kingdom was cursed through no fault of their own. It's part of the sad consequences of sin. You remember God also makes a covering for them at the end of the chapter where other animals are killed. Again, no fault of their own. The animal kingdom is cursed. That curse on the animal itself, the physical animal, is described here in verse 14. Apparently, the characteristics of this serpent was changed. We can conclude that perhaps it had a different form. Perhaps it was not as hideous as it appears today. A serpent certainly looks to us wicked, where most of us are afraid of a serpent. If you're not, something might be wrong with you, or you have to overcome your fear to a great degree. Try walking through the woods, you know, and you see something slither by real quick. Even if it's not prepared to bite you, you might think it will. And so God changed the characteristics of that particular animal for a purpose. And the purpose is so that it would perpetually remind us of the consequences of sin. It functions then as a symbol. Just as the rainbow is God's symbol that he will not judge the earth in water anymore. Every time you see that, he will not judge the earth in a flood. So God has hung a symbol for us to remind us about the defeat of Satan. Every time you see a snake, you can be reminded of that even today. However, more than just the judgment on Satan and sin, I want to point you to something else that that symbol should remind us of, and that is of God's redemption. Because in this curse on this serpent, and ultimately Satan, God demonstrates his redemption. The core of this judgment on Satan points to three things. And I wrote it on the back of your worship folder. And follow it in the text as well. One is the redemption of a sinner. Two is the redemption of a seed. And three is the redemption of the entire world system that has been corrupted by Satan. All three of them, all three concepts of redemption are right here in this judgment on Satan in verse 15. Let's unpack it. First, the redemption of a sinner. Notice what our text says in verse 15, specifically, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, this is the judgment on Satan, not the judgment on Eve. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Well, you may not be that familiar with enmity. What does that mean? You can think of it perhaps as enemy, if you will. That's fine. K.A. Matthews comments, "Enmity is the intensity of hostility experienced among nations in warfare." He cites in the text, in the Hebrew scriptures, it's mentioned in Ezekiel 25 and Ezekiel 35 that way. That word enmity is used to describe the conflict between warring nations. It's also used to describe the level of animosity between two individuals, as one might murder the other. You can find that used in Numbers chapter 35. The language, then, of enmity here that is put between Eve and Satan, you and the woman, is something that indicates a life and death struggle between two combatants. This phrase actually causes me to pause and consider the meaning. What does it mean that God is going to put animosity, a warlike conflict between Satan and the woman? Someone asked me as we were going through the text of Genesis, was Adam and Eve saved? And I think that's a good question to think about as you read through there. I'm not going to demonstrate all of that now, but I think there are clues that absolutely we could say, yes, they were saved. They were redeemed by God. And here is the first clue of it. There is enmity put between Satan and the woman. Now, remember, in context, where we're at. Satan has just come on the scene, talked to Eve, and said, hey, disobey God, it will just make you be more like God. You can rule yourself. You can govern yourself. Surely, you know better than what God knows. This is just, he just wants to hold something enjoyable back from you. That's why he makes rules and laws. Just like our children, right? We tell them not to play in the street because we know they'll enjoy playing in the street and it's a lot more fun, right? No, we tell them that because we don't want them killed, because we love them. And the same way with God, but from the child's perspective, they can't see it. The street just looks like a fun place to play. And same with us with sin. It just looks like fun to entertain that. In context, then, Eve had just become a friend of Satan. She had fallen. She had disobeyed God. And she joined his side. So much so that she hid from God, did she not? She was no longer a friend of God. She was an enemy of God. She was aligned now, if you will, or a friend with Satan. Our text says that God, by his sovereign power and choice, will not let his precious jewel of creation go. Instead, he is going to put an enmity, an enemy-like quality, a disagreement, a conflict now directly between the woman and Satan. It's God's doing. And I think that's the first hint of the redemption of Eve. This concept between Satan and the woman is not a mild or minor skirmish. It's all-out warfare that God will put between them. We call it spiritual warfare in the New Testament. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. He says, for we, and he's speaking of those that are in Christ. He's speaking to the church, those that love Christ. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Peter describes it as this as well, and he describes Satan as an adversary to the redeemed, somebody that is in conflict with those that are in Christ. In 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Those that are redeemed in Christ, those who redemption has purchased, are at war with the devil. They are in great conflict between them. In fact, this whole system, that is world system, which we'll get to in a moment, that is governed by the devil, is a system that is in conflict with those that are in Christ. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll look at verse 15. God specifically puts enmity or this conflict then between the sinner and Satan, so that now there are two opposing sides, if you will. And so John can say that in 1 John 2:15 then, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Listen, I think one of the greatest assurances, and think about this, one of the greatest assurances of your personal salvation, your redemption by God, if you're truly in Christ, is that you have a conflict with the world system run by Satan. If you can just be absolutely enmeshed in the society and the culture in which we live today and find no warring conflict at all, I call you to examine your heart. What do you really love? And how can you measure it? This is a test for you to take between you and God, not me. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your resources? What is your conversation consumed with? Where is your heart? There should be a measure of conflict with the society. There should be something distinctively unique about Christianity and those who follow Christ. There should be some conflict, if you will, or enmity between Satan, the world system, and those that are in Christ. You see, in the garden, for those that God redeemed, he breaks this harmonious relationship with the world, with the world system, with Satan. He breaks this harmonious relationship that existed here right at the beginning. Now conflict enters in because God will now redeem not just one sinner, not just Eve, not just Adam, but an entire race of people called a godly seed. Back to Genesis 3. 15, do you see the next phrase? And you're going to have to supply, and I will put enmity, because that's implied here in the text, not only between Satan and the woman, but also between, the next phrase says, between your seed and her seed. Remember, he's addressing Satan. So Satan apparently has a seed. Those that would follow him. Obviously, those that would obey him. The way Adam and Eve did originally. He's going to put this same animosity between the Satan seed and her seed, the seed of a redeemed saint. You can see this clearly now, can't you? There's two seeds, or offsprings, or people groups. In our culture, we have a tendency to classify people today as a particular race. Now, I know semantics can be in there and all that, and that's fine. So I'm not going to make a huge objection to this. Other than that, if your concept of race is a concept that thinks that there's different types of people on this evolutionary pattern, well, that's wrong. People do have certain ethnic characteristics about them, but we all came from one set of parents, Adam and Eve. You see, there's really only one race. There's the human race, and then there was the fall that occurred, and another race occurs, another people group, and this is the fallen seed. A godly seed is redeemed, and yet you still have a fallen seed. This is why Peter could say in 1 Peter 2:9, speaking of those that are in Christ, he says, you are a chosen race, a holy people, a people for God's own possession. That's the only distinction here between people of our day. There are those who are of the seed of Satan and those who are in the seed of Christ. There are either righteous people made righteous by the redemption that is in Christ, or righteous people who are part of the fallen, wicked, and ungodly seed. This is the distinction that is in our text with two seeds. Satan contaminated the human race. And I don't know what he was thinking at the time in the garden. Perhaps, and this is conjecture, this is the part where you can not believe or fast forward the tape. But I've thought about it to some degree. You know, Satan, now he attacks the human race. I could almost imagine him at this point thinking, well, remember, he caused angels in heaven to rebel and took a third of them with him, right? Well, now he causes Adam and Eve to rebel, and they're the only two humans there. Perhaps he knew and heard that God told Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth. Well, if they're fallen, if somehow he got a hold of their seed, then all that would be born to them would be what? An ungodly seed. Perhaps he thought he could create a great army of ungodly seed that maybe could be replenished in huge numbers. No, in this judgment, God clearly promises the gospel that there will be a different seed that comes forth, a godly seed, and there will be a conflict between these two groups. This is explained a lot in Scripture. Let me just give you a couple places to quickly look. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. We'll look at verse 43. And here Jesus is explaining the situation to the people of his day that reject the message of the gospel. And his message to them, really, if you can see it here in the text, they reject his message because they are of the fallen seed. They are of Satan. Their father is the devil. Look at it specifically. Jesus says, why don't you understand me in verse 43 of John 8? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's the one that caused the murder in the garden. And he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. Everything he said was a lie. Why? Because he speaks from his own resources, not from God. He is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Wow, how would you like to stand in front of somebody and say that? Christ could do that because he is God. And if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Do you see the distinctions in these two groups? Do you hear God? Does Christ mean something to you? Do you find Christ satisfying? Do you find his word something there that you enjoy? Do you want to worship God? I think it's an evidence that perhaps you're of the godly seed. If you don't and you reject him, it's demonstrating that you are of your father, the devil. Jesus explains this in the seed analogy. Not only the father, but the seed analogy. You can turn back a couple gospels over to Matthew chapter 13. And it's worth looking at. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus speaks in parables here. In Matthew 13, he says in verse 33, that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures in the meal till it was all leaven. And all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he didn't speak to them. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. What an evangelistic enterprise that must have been. Interesting, isn't it? A little different concept than we might have today. Jesus spoke in parables. You cannot understand God and His Word without the grace of God. And so these things need to be explained. And that's what this next verse says. Or the next part of verse 36. And His disciples came to Him and saying, hey, explain to us this parable of the tares of the field. And He explains this parable. He says to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And here's the phrase here. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen, faith comes by the proclamation of His Word. But do you read the Bible and it just is meaningless to you? It's words on a page that have no significance. There's nothing that pierces your heart to cause you to see the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe evidence that you are not a seed of the Son. You're a seed of Satan. Cry out. Repent and believe. Ask Him to explain this truth to you. Come to God. He's not going to cast you out. Are you a godly seed? Do you want to respond in repentance and faith? That will demonstrate that indeed you are. Jesus uses another analogy you may be familiar with. Same concept, just uses a different illustration about sheep and a shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And here's my favorite part of this passage, verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not in this fold. That was me. Them also I must bring. And guess what? They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You hear the voice of God calling you? Respond in repentance and faith. There are only two systems in this world. There's only two masters in this world. You're either the son of God or the son of Satan. There are some people, if I were to say this to them, they say, well, I don't believe in any of that. I just believe in myself. Well, you've just revealed that same lie that Satan told to Adam and Eve, that you can decide for yourself what is true and what is false. And would demonstrate that you are a son of Satan. Disobedience to God is obedience to sin. And its father, the devil. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Of course you can't. You either hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, in this case, money. The judgment on Satan reveals the redemption of Eve and the redemption of a godly seed. And finally, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I would say within that judgment in 3:15, that tent peg of the cord of redemption, you'll also find, thirdly, the redemption of the entire world system. Notice the text says, "He shall bruise your head," Genesis 3:15, "and you shall bruise his heel." The imagery here in this verse is clear. Part of this curse is that someone will destroy Satan as a man would crush the head of a snake. The serpent in its desperation might bite the heel that's coming crashing down on its head. An injury will occur to the crushing heel. But death will occur to the crushed head. Well, we know who the you is in this verse. This is addressed to Satan, right? God's giving Satan judgment, and he keeps using this you, once with the seed between the of the woman, and now here we have you in this crushing of the head. But notice here in our text it says he. And so the logical answer, the question would be, who is the he? Who will come from the seed of this woman? Remember, and I mentioned this morning in the Sunday school class I was filling in for, that the Bible is not a systematic theology book. Revelation of information is progressively known. It's progressively unfolded here. But this first statement, though, founded in Genesis 3:15, gives us the foundational principle that indeed God would redeem man. Woman would bring forth a godly seed, and from that seed, the Messiah or deliverer will come forward and mortally wound the adversary, Satan. And I think Eve understood that to a degree and believed in what was revealed to her. If you notice, if you're in Genesis 3, look at chapter 4, two points that would just kind of demonstrate her faith in this promise that God has given her, that a godly seed will come forth, and from that seed, a certain he who would destroy the works of the devil. In Genesis 4, 1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. This is that he had a relationship with her, and they conceived and bore Cain. That's her first child. And what is her statement? I have acquired a man from the Lord. Why does she want a man from the Lord? She wants a he who will crush Satan's head. Well, you know what happened shortly after that. Cain demonstrates that he is not a seed or a son of God. He is still a son of Satan. He kills his brother. Now all hope is lost again, isn't it? No. Verse 25 in chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore him a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed, here it is, another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. She was looking forward to that. She was looking forward to a godly seed and a son that would come forward and crush Satan. Martin Luther, who loved this portion of Scripture, said that God never told the devil who he would be. And so he said, the devil has lived in dread of the woman's son who was a believer, especially those in the covenant line, because he never knew who he would be. And if you study the history of Israel, you'll see how many times that Satan tried to destroy the godly line of the covenant. Satan had direct influence over world leaders to destroy God's people, to destroy the godly seed that would come forward and crush Satan. Quick overview, Pharaoh. He's actually called a dragon in Ezekiel 29:3, or a serpent. He tried to destroy God's people in Egypt, remember? He finally let him go, but then chased after him, and God had to destroy him. Nebuchadnezzar, who took God's people into captivity, he's called a monster in a lot of translations, Jeremiah 51:34, and indeed he was. But the Hebrew word is tanin. It's the word for snake or serpent. You remember he destroyed Jerusalem, took the tribe of Judah, the line of Christ, into captivity. 2 Kings 11, we learned that some devastation occurred there. The messianic line at that point was limited to one little boy who was hidden by the king's daughter. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 11. When Christ was born, Satan used Herod to go after him. Remember, the wise men came to Herod, and Herod said, well, where's this one who's born of the king of the Jews so I can worship him? No, he wanted to kill him. In fact, the wise men didn't come back. That demonstrates some of their wisdom. And didn't tell him where this child was. So what did King Herod do? Well, he went to Bethlehem and ordered all children of a certain age, all male children, all he children, to be destroyed. There was great weeping and mourning. Great mourning in Bethlehem. Finally, Satan was able to get an insider in the life and ministry of Christ, wasn't he? Remember him? Judas Iscariot, the traitor Judas, who gave a kiss and sold Christ out for a few coins? At this point, Satan must have probably thought he succeeded. Here, the Messiah, it was evident. This was the he that was to come. Satan's victory is if he could somehow crush the head of that he would win. But you know, Satan doesn't know Scripture that well either. He knows it, but not that well. At least he doesn't believe it. Because the prophet Isaiah had already said in 53:5, speaking of that he who was to come, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Satan's greatest victory, finally, now he had betrayed Christ. He finally got this he that has promised here in this judgment in 3:15. He's got him on the cross. He's going to crucify him and destroy him and crush his head. But this is all part of God's plan. Peter says it this way, he who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. How are we healed by a dead Savior on the cross? Because he didn't stay there, friends. He triumphed over the grave. That passage that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, you want to read the rest of it? One of my favorite passages. Turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read the rest of that passage, beginning in verse 20. Satan finally bit the heel of Christ. He didn't realize what he was doing. That wound would be the wound that would actually crush his head. And Christ demonstrated that by rising from the grave. Paul puts it this way, but now, in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies where? Under his feet. He'll crush them. And the last enemy that will be destroyed, the enemy that you even deal with right now and face, all of us will face, is death. It will be destroyed. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The promise of redemption, the promise of destruction of all this world's seed, this gospel is here in Genesis 3:15. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18 gives us a reflection on this text. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, speaking of Christ, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. John put it this way, 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. From the beginning, God set in order and initiated a plan in which he would redeem men from their rebellion. A single sinner, a seed, a godly people, and then ultimately this entire world's system. Question that you should ask of yourself is simply this. Are you a sinner that's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Are you part of that godly seed? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you have a love for this world system, or do you have a love for Christ? Oh, confess your heart to him today. And glory in the redemption of God that began in Genesis 3:15. And goes all the way to the last page of Revelation, which says, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I know that my sin is always before you, that you do not treat me in the way I deserved, ever. I recognize my sin and have cried out to you in confession and faith, and by your grace, am a redeemed sinner. And by your grace, you have chosen me to include me in the body of Christ, a chosen seed, a holy people, not perfectly in this life, but godly people that want to glorify you and encourage each other in the faith. Oh, Father, I pray that you will bring many more sons and daughters to faith and faithfulness. And with this whole world system, though, that seems to weigh us down, Father, I just pray that we will triumph through the redemption that is in Christ and be not conformed to the world in which we live, but daily be conformed to Christ. Call us to faith and faithfulness, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.